I was watching a show a while back. Do you guys watch Nova? You know that show? Kind of science-y kind of stuff. Anyway, I was watching it a short time ago, and the host began by asking a question. And the question he asked was, what is the largest organism in the world? Now, maybe some of you actually know the answer to that. I didn't. And the host actually, he said, well, how about the blue whale? And of course, you see the blue whale on the television, right? And he says, yeah, this weighs over, 109 tons, 100 feet long. And of course, you see the whale, and they got these teeny tiny little people swimming next to the whale, kind of for perspective. And then he said, well, or how about a redwood tree? Many of you guys been to the redwoods in California? I know they're elsewhere, Oregon and places like that, but they're impressive, right? And so he shows a redwood tree, right? Over 200 feet high, 100 feet around, just at the base of the tree. Or, he paused and he kind of grinned a little bit. He said, how about this guy right here, the quaking aspen? And he showed the skinny little tree that we all know very, very well in Colorado. And he said, the quaking aspen, they rarely get over 100 feet high, if 100 feet ever. And you'll seldom ever find their trunks to be more than about a foot wide. He said, but the aspen's got a secret. Because what you see in this picture here does not tell the whole story. And of course, he went on to explain, as some of you probably know, that the way that aspen trees grow, aspen trees and the groves of aspen trees basically send up new shoots off of old roots, okay? And so that in that way, one individual plant can actually cover acres. And so while it may on the surface just look like, one little, little tree, in fact, it is one massive organism. And the trees themselves probably rarely ever live, over 100 years, if that. But a grove can be thousands of years old. I mean, I don't know if you guys remember back when we had, of course, the Haman fire. We see it happening up there, and I'm sure we might in the Black Forest fire as well. But when there's forest fires and all the trees are basically just burnt down, guess what is the very first tree to come back? The aspens. As a matter of fact, aspens will take over an entire area that once was completely populated with fir trees and pine trees and, all spruce trees and so forth. And so that I thought was kind of interesting. But and it kind of struck me that what that guy was talking about sounds very similar to the way that God designed the local church to be and to operate, to function. God didn't intend you and I as His children, His people, to be like a pine tree, just kind of all alone, fighting for survival all by yourself. Now, obviously my point is not that we are all going to look like, the same thing. Right? Aspen trees, when you look at them, they all kind of look the same. That's not what we're saying here. Throughout history, the church has always had incredible diversity, right? I mean, different races and different personalities and different backgrounds and all sorts of things all coming together. But no matter how different we may be, as children of God, we enjoy the richest, deepest fellowship imaginable because our fellowship, guys, is based on a common commitment to Jesus Christ. That commitment to Christ is like that root running under the ground. And we're the trees all popping up off of that same root. And guys, that makes the local church, a local church like ours, incredibly important. So let me ask you a question. Is fellowship, is local church fellowship important to you? You don't have to answer that. You know, you're all going to nod yes when your pastor's standing there, I suppose. But no, genuinely, in your heart, answer that question. Is the local body of believers of high value to you? Now, the reason I'm talking about this is because the Apostle John wants us to know that the answer to that question should be yes. Categorically, with an exclamation point, yes. You see, throughout this first chapter of 1 John, the Christian life, our Christian life, is represented as a fellowship, both with believers and with God. And the idea is going to be introduced to us here in a second in verse 3, where John's going to tell us that the express purpose of all of the apostles sharing their testimony, sharing their witness, is to bring others into fellowship with one another centered around Jesus Christ. That's what they wanted. And this fellowship, this sharing of a common root system, this sharing of a common spiritual life, in the truest sense of the word, is a fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. You know, the ones we just declared that we believe in worship. Now, our English word fellowship is a very particular Greek word. Anyone know what that Greek word is? Probably some of you do. Koinonia. That's right, koinonia. And that word, koinonia, is used four different times in this little letter. Last week, we talked about how excited John was, right? He just kind of dives right into the letter, and the words are just kind of pouring out real fast. He's so excited. He was excited about who Jesus Christ is. But John's excitement doesn't just stop right there. He is also excited about the body of Christ. He is excited about the church. He's excited about God's plan for the local church. Fellowship, guys, is one of God's priorities. That's why we need to ask ourselves the question, is it one of ours? It is important to Jesus. It is important to the Father. Is it important to us? And with that in mind, John is going to make a couple of things real clear to us tonight. I told you this last week. We're going to look at a lot of doctrine as we go through the book of 1 John. Last week, for instance, we looked at the doctrine of not only the deity of Jesus Christ, but the humanity of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at the doctrine of the church. And with that in mind, let me just give you one thing here just up front that I think is important that John is going to want us to know, and it's this. Fellowship is not optional, guys. It is absolutely critical. Look at verse 3 with me, would you? What we have seen and heard, and of course that has much to do with what we talked about last week, we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you have probably read that verse before, probably a lot of you. I want you to imagine the reality of this verse in a different way with me, okay? I want you to imagine that you've come on some really hard times, okay? Really, really tough times. You're homeless. You got no place to call your own. You're penniless. You don't have a dime to your name. You're sleeping on the sidewalk. Your tattered clothes, one dirty old blanket is all you have. And it is barely enough to keep you from freezing. Your meals basically consist of whatever you can find in garbage cans or dumpsters. You've lost contact with all of your family. All of your friends, anyone that you've ever known. And as you sit, can you picture this? As you sit there shivering on a dirty sidewalk, all of a sudden, the presidential limousine pulls right up to the curb in front of you. The president gets out. Don't get political with me here, guys. I know we just had the inauguration, but that's not where I'm going with this. The President of the United States gets out of the limousine and he invites you to come in. Come on. Come on. Come on. Get in. So you do. You get in the limousine and they whisk you away to the airport and they put you on Air Force One. And then they fly you to Washington, D.C., where you are driven in a presidential motorcade from the airport all the way to the White House. And you get out of the limousine and they usher you into the White House where your own room has been made ready for you. And there are new, clean clothes laying on the bed. There's all the food that you can eat. And there are servants and staff who will meet your every need, your every whim. But even more than that, to your astonishment, the president treats you like a friend. He wants to spend time with you. He shares his heart with you, and he wants you to share your heart with him. Now, at first, as I'm sure you can imagine, you are so overwhelmed, so dazzled by this entire circumstance that you're only aware of the president. It's just you and him, you know? That's all that's going on. But as time goes on, you begin to realize that you're not there alone. There are many others there in the White House who've experienced the exact same thing as you. And you suddenly have this kind of a large family of sorts of other men and women and children who have been similarly rescued by the president. And as you begin to talk with one another and as you begin to exchange stories, where did he pick you up? You know, where were you at? What was your life like? As you begin to talk about how the president has helped each of you, your relationship with those other people begins to grow, doesn't it? It begins to deepen because there's a bit of a connection, isn't there? Now, regardless of your political leanings, regardless of who's in the White House, that's a pretty unbelievable story, right? Is that going to ever happen? No. But guys, if you have come to know Jesus Christ, then that right there is a perfect allegory of what has taken place in your life. Guys, Jesus found you in the gutter. Now, I know some of us, we like to think of our past as being, well, much better than other people's. But guys, sin is sin is sin. Hell is hell. Death is death. And all of us were found by Jesus Christ in the gutter of sin. And He brought you to His heavenly palace. Amen. To live with Him. Not just to view it from behind glass or something. To live with Him. And to get to know Him as a friend. And in the process, you then begin to discover brothers and sisters all over the world who've had the exact same experience. And you're accepted into this huge loving family where every member of the family has a variation on the same story. I was lost in sin, man. I was dead and going to hell, but Jesus found me. Jesus rescued me. And all of the family spends its time enjoying the riches of the King and enjoying His presence and getting to know Him better and better. Guys, do you realize that what we've just been imagining is the exact same theme that John has just given us here in verse 3? I know sometimes we can read a verse in the Bible and it just kind of is just Christian sounding words, right? And just kind of, oh, I've heard it a million times in one ear and out the other. Guys, that's what John is saying here. The joy of fellowship with God and with one another. You know, the greatest joys in life, they come from relationships. In fact, you know, God designed us for fellowship. He made us that way. You remember God's words from Genesis chapter 2, right? The Lord God said to him, it is not good for man to be what? Alone. So I will make a helper suitable for him. See, God said that relationship with another, relationship with others is what? It's good. And not just good, it's necessary. And what was later tainted by sin has come back to us now through new life in Jesus Christ in the local church, in the body of Christ. And whether we want to admit it or not, because some of us guys, we prefer to be kind of stoic, you know, we all want relationships like that. Deep down inside, we want that. And I suspect for some of us, we've never had them anywhere except in the body of Christ. Koinonia, fellowship, means sharing in common or sharing together. And guys, here we get it so wrong so often. So often we treat this kind of fellowship as optional at best, or at worst just a burden that we have to endure. Oh, I got to go to church. Oh, I got to hang out with those people. You know, oh, I got to serve in nursery. You know, whatever. But between the lines here, guys, John is saying that the idea that we, who were so defiled by sin, could have fellowship, could share together with a holy God, not just for a few years on this earth, but forever? Guys, that should overwhelm us. That should flat lay us out when we realize the totality of all that God has done. Now, John begins here in verse 3, not with our fellowship with God, but he begins with fellowship with one another. And that's interesting to me. True fellowship with one another, guys, is based on true fellowship with God. Okay? So why does John begin in verse 3 with our fellowship with one another before he proceeds to fellowship with God? At least in my mind, maybe I'm just kind of weird, but it seems like it would make more sense to say it the other way around, right? You start with the fellowship with God, and then you kind of build on that, that because of that, you have fellowship with others. Why does he do this? Well, my guess is that he begins where most people begin. You know, the thought of koinonia, of fellowship with a holy God, if you really give enough time to think about it, it's frankly more than we can fathom. It's beyond our human ability to fully grasp. But we do feel the love of others in a local church family. Perhaps for some, even before we come to know God personally. I mean, this is especially true, I think, sometimes of people who have, you know, suffered broken relationships and those sorts of things in their lives. Maybe they meet a Christian or they come into a church and they feel love. They feel that acceptance. It's the very first thing they notice. Because deep down inside, they want that. God made them that way. And it's such a new experience for them that they're kind of overwhelmed by it. And then they learn that the source of that love, the source of that acceptance, it's not in the people. It's not that they just happen to wander into a church where these people are so much better than everybody else. It's in the fact that these people have come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, I want to point out just four quick facts that we can gather from what John says here about this fellowship with one another, because that's where he begins, okay? And the first is this: true fellowship with one another that is not based on true fellowship with God is not true fellowship. Does that make sense? True fellowship, okay, that is not based on true fellowship with God is not genuine fellowship that John is talking about here. Although an unbeliever, okay, someone who is not a Christian, who comes in among us, they should be able to sense the love They cannot genuinely know true fellowship with other believers until they personally come to faith in Jesus Christ and begin to walk with Him on a daily basis. It's that root system thing, you see. They're not tied into the root system. They're not part of that Christian church, that Christian organism. In other words, knowing Christ personally and growing in that relationship is the basis for any true fellowship with others who know Christ. It is Jesus Himself we share in common, guys. That's what we share in common. He's that common root. And true fellowship, guys. I know that's a word we use a lot, okay? And I've probably said it, 150 times already just now. But true fellowship is when we share together about the riches of Christ and the treasures of His Word and the wonders of what He has done. Anything less, please understand, anything less is not the genuine fellowship that John is talking about here. Now, I know sometimes we chat with each other about the weather or sports or politics or job or family or whatever. There's certainly nothing wrong with that at all. Please don't get me wrong. But that isn't the true Christian fellowship that John is referring to here. True fellowship centers on our mutual fellowship with God. He is the center point. He is that which all the fellowship revolves around. A second fact, a second thing that I want us to get from just this one verse, and it's this. True fellowship with one another, based on true fellowship with God, is the core of true Christian unity. We hear unity a lot, don't we? Unity, unity, be unified. But here in verse 3, and as we'll often see throughout this letter, John does not advocate fellowship with the heretics who have left the church, who had basically rejected the faith and left the church. And I mention this because today I think there is a lot of sloppy thinking in Christian circles about the subject of Christian unity. I mean, clearly it's an important topic. I mean, it is. I mean, Jesus Himself prayed in John 17 that His followers would be one, right? That they would be unified so that the world would know that the Father sent Him. Jesus cared about unity a lot. But those who often are trying to promote unity often say things like, hey, you know what? The world will know that we follow Jesus by our love, not by our doctrine. You ever heard someone say something like that? And so they say things like, hey, wait, let's just all come together and you know, in the areas where we agree and where we disagree, even on important stuff, we're just going to set that aside. We're not going to worry about those things. But guys, that sort of thinking, even if it's well-intentioned, leads many Christian leaders today to urge believers to accept those of other faiths as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is happening with great regularity in the church in America today. I don't know how familiar you are with it, but it is astonishing the degree to which this is happening. And guys, if the Apostle John had heard stuff like that, he would have been appalled. True Christian unity must be based on true fellowship with God. Has to be. Which must be based on faith in the gospel of salvation through grace by faith alone. Period. That's how it works. And anything that veers from that foundation is not the gospel. It is not Christian faith. And thus, it cannot be a proper foundation for the Christian fellowship, that unity that we desire. It's the wrong root system. Okay? It's not the aspen groves. It's something else entirely. But when you do know Christ, you experience genuine unity and fellowship with other Christians, even though there might be some pretty significant differences. I mean, even with the apostles, we see this kind of unity, despite the fact that these guys were as different as you can imagine. I mean, Simon the Zealot, right? He was one of the disciples, wasn't he? He was from a radical political group whose hobby was killing tax collectors. That's what they like to do on their spare time. Guess what Matthew was? Yeah, Matthew was a tax collector. I don't know if the fact that he was an ex-tax collector made a difference with Simon. But my point is, they were very different. And Jesus brought them all together, and what did he say to them? Love one another, right? Paul emphasizes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, that in the church, there are no distinctions. There are no distinctions between slaves and freemen or Jews or Gentiles. But Paul says, Christ is all and in all. You've heard that phrase before, I suspect. Paul says it a lot. But you know what that phrase is? It's the picture of the aspen grove, is it not? Christ is all. He's the root system. And He is in all. Every one of those little trees coming off of Jesus Christ is one of His. See, true Christian unity at the most basic level consists in mutually knowing Christ through the gospel. And such unity then deepens as we grow to know Him better, as we grow closer to Him through His Word, through prayer, so on and so forth. Another fact, true fellowship with God and with one another is the basis for laboring together in the gospel. Okay? True fellowship with God and with one another is the basis for laboring together in the gospel. I think of the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul there, he commends the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6. I don't know if you ladies on Thursday have gotten quite that far yet, but he commends them for their participation in the gospel with him, right? They were involved. They were laboring with Paul in regards to the gospel. And then he exhorts them in verse 27 of that same chapter, and he says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." See, Paul understood to truly strive together for the gospel required one mind, one spirit. Christ is all and in all. That's what he's talking about here. And guys, if you want to experience true fellowship with other believers, then you need to begin laboring together with other believers in spreading the gospel. I'm sorry. I know for some, I just said those words that make you go, "Oh, I don't want to hear that." But it's true. Just kind of like soldiers who fought together in a war and they survived together, they feel a close bond with one another, don't they? And in the same way, those who labor together for Christ, who are working together to seek and reach a lost world, they are going to know true fellowship. They're going to bond together in ways that they would not otherwise. Now, let me share one last fact that I guess really it's more of a sad observation of what John is saying here in verse 3, and it's this. True fellowship, sadly, has little value in the local church today. True fellowship has little value in the local church today. Guys, what we've been talking about here, Christian fellowship, is basically a triangle of relationships, isn't it? Kind of a triangle. We identify and we bond with each other because we are bound to Christ who died for us to cleanse us from our sins. And we cannot have fellowship with God without fellowship with His people. And we cannot have fellowship with His people without fellowship with Him. This is how He created it. Okay? If you don't like that, I don't know what to tell you other than that's what he says in his word. The name of our church was chosen very specifically. 20 years ago, when George decided to start this church, he and I sat down. We said, what are we going to call it? You know? And we arrived at Calvary Fellowship. And there was a reason. Fellowship, as we've talked about, means, you know, setting aside of private interests, setting aside of private desires, and joining with others in a common purpose. And that common purpose for us as a church is Calvary. That's not Calvary the denomination, not the church out in California. That's not. No, Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for the sin of mankind. But did you hear what I just said a second ago? The setting aside of private interest. I use that very specifically because contemporary Christians, modern Christians, so often don't seem to understand or value fellowship and community. We think of our Christian walk, hey, it's just Jesus and me. It's all that it is. It's all that's important is Jesus and me. But guys, the New Testament teaches over and over and over again, it's not Jesus and me, it's Jesus and us. That's what we see. Now, I know, my goodness, that might even be un-American, you know? I mean, cause, you know, we love our American individuality. We like to stand alone. But guys, that American individuality, forgive me for being blunt, but it is emasculating the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is not what Jesus meant it to be, because we just want to stand on our own. And our individuality has become idolatrous. It's an idol, man. And it has supplanted God's priority of the local church. Jesus Christ died on Calvary for the church. He gave His life for it. And He wants to present it to His Father as a bride, unblemished, spotless. Do we dare then to have this kind of a casual, no-fault divorce sort of attitude toward the church when it is something our Lord values so highly, even above His own life? If you love the Lord, you also must love His family. If you are committed to the Lord, then you must also be committed to His family. Now, what I'm talking about here, I understand it's kind of foreign to much of the American church, but it is supremely biblical. And I challenge you, don't just take my word for it, or this just this one verse, but I challenge you, search the New Testament yourself and see how Christ values His church, and see that His plan for this day is the local church. That's the plan of Christ. And then ask, if you have His love and His view of the local church, or does there need to be some serious changes? Christian fellowship, guys, it's supernatural and triangular. My life in fellowship with Christ, your life in fellowship with Christ, and my life and your life in fellowship with one another. The supernatural union that we enjoy in Jesus Christ pretty much becomes the substance that binds us together. That's what holds us together. And guys, we need to remember that you know, that sort of fellowship's kind of like a tender plant, you know? It has to be intentionally and purposely nurtured and cared for and protected, because if you don't, you know what's going to happen to it. It's going to die. It's going to wither and it's going to die. D.L. Moody, probably a lot of you know who D.L. Moody is, right? Great evangelist. Huge revivals under the ministry of D.L. Moody. But I want you to hear what D.L. Moody said. He said, the greatest revival needed today is a revival of the sense of the importance and value of local church life to the individual believer. Guys, that was a long time ago when he said that. This wasn't a couple of days ago, a couple of years ago. And he even recognized this is what was most important. Now, John was excited about these things. John, as you kind of get the feeling here, he's excited about Christian fellowship. But are you? So the first thing that John makes clear here is that fellowship is not optional, guys. It is critical. But a second thing, a last thing that John makes real clear that I want us to see is this. In Christ, together in fellowship, we have full joy. In Christ, together in fellowship, guys, we have full joy. Who wants that? Anybody want it? Yeah, see, all our hands. Boy, you ask questions like that one, every hand goes up. No one even goes, well, someone will see me put up my hand. Every hand just goes up. Look at verse 4 with me, would you? These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, guys, what makes you happy? What makes people happy? I mean, do you think happiness is important? I mean, obviously, people think happiness is important, right? It's not some new or novel thing. It's not like people just recently started, you know, thinking this was kind of a big deal, right? Kind of been around quite a while, even as a basic right. I mean, listen to these words from some, you know, very obscure document dated from July 4th, 1776. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yeah. Of course, you know those words from the Declaration of Independence. Undoubtedly, the founders of our country thought happiness was a pretty worthy goal. Something that we, you know, a good thing to pursue. The problem, however, with pursuing happiness is that you have to catch it. Right? You have to catch it. And that proves easier said than done, wouldn't you agree? Just in your own experience, wouldn't you agree? And there's a good reason why people have trouble discovering true and lasting happiness. The problem is in the nature of happiness. You see, happiness depends on what happens, basically. Happiness is linked to our circumstances. When things are going great, guess what I am? Yeah, I'm happy, man. I'm good. But when things take a turn for the worse, my happiness is just gone. I mean, it's almost as fast as it was like it was never there. Just poof, right? You all know. You've all been there. What people really want is a happiness that lasts, right? That's what we want. People desire a happiness that doesn't depend on happenstance, on circumstance. But does such a thing exist? Yes. I'm here tonight to tell you, such a thing exists. But guess what? It's not called happiness. You see, this is what John is talking about here. It's joy. It's joy. You see, joy, unlike happiness, does not depend on my situation in life. It's deeper and more abiding than happiness. Joy is something that God gives His children. It's something that we have as we draw near to Him. Again, I think of that picture of the trees all connected by that root. As long as they stay connected to the root, boy, they got that lifeblood, the sap, the stuff, right, is flowing to the trees. The same is true of us as children of Jesus Christ. As long as we're connected to Him, that joy is something that we are promised. It's a mark of someone who's been truly redeemed. Elizabeth Elliot, a fantastic author, she wrote this. Happiness is caused by things that happen around me, and circumstances will damage it. But joy flows right on through the trouble. Joy flows on through the dark. Joy flows on in the night as well as in the day. Joy flows through all of the persecution and opposition. It is an unceasing fountain bubbling up in the heart. A secret spring the world can't see and doesn't know anything about. The Lord gives His people perpetual joy when they walk in fellowship and obedience to Him. Do you have that joy? Another important question. And it's really kind of the real question today, isn't it? Do you have the real and lasting joy that only Jesus Christ can give? The good news of God's Word, guys, is that the fullness of joy in Christ can be ours. You don't have to go very far to find. It's not just verse 4. Okay? Again, it's all through Scripture. Joy always results from a relationship with Christ. It's what the Bible teaches. Christians have something so much better than happiness. Hey, I like happiness too, don't get me wrong. But we got something even better. Because happiness is totally dependent on what happens, and it's gone the moment things change. Whereas joy, as the New Testament describes it, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, who indwells you if you are a child of God? The Holy Spirit, right. And joy is the natural outgrowth, the natural outflowing, the fruit of that Holy Spirit who is in you. So when I talk to a Christian who says, I don't have any joy and there is no joy and I can never get joy, well, there's only two possibilities. Either you don't have the Holy Spirit, which means we have a more important issue to talk about, or you're not drawing near in fellowship to Jesus Christ and fellowship with one another, those who are connected to Christ. You're not drawing near to that lifeblood, that sap that we so desperately need. That's why John says, these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Now understand, John is not just saying here that the apostles write these things. That's who the we is. You know, we write. He's not saying that the apostles write these things so that they alone can have joy. Some of you grammar types, you know, you've probably just been diagramming. You just can't help it, you know. You've been diagramming verse 4, and you say, wait a minute, it's not talking about us. It's not talking about our joy. It's talking about their joy. Well, actually, this is one of those places where our English translations kind of fail us a little bit. Not in a massive way, but in a bit, because the word our there is more inclusive than merely speaking of the apostles. I think the Amplified Bible does a really great job here of broadening it and making it really clear what John said. Listen to what the Amplified says. And we are now writing these things to you so that our joy in seeing you included may be full and your joy may be made complete. That's what we see going on. So John's meaning here is inclusive of both the writer and the reader. As I said, it's in Christ, together in fellowship, that we have full joy. And too often, I think we might kind of begin to think that, you know, joy in the Lord is just kind of a nice extra, but it's not essential. But I was thinking about it this week, guys, and consider this. We cannot really glorify and worship God properly unless we enjoy Him thoroughly. Wouldn't you agree? Think about that. A.W. Pink once commented on verse 4, and this is what he said. Now, this joy is not to be regarded as a luxury, but rather as a spiritual necessity. We are obligated to be glad in the Lord. And he goes on, of course, to cite several verses, by the way, one of which we open service with, Psalm 32 this evening. And that command to be glad and to rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on to point out that we will not glorify God apart from such genuine joy in Him. And guys, our aim in proclaiming the gospel, which we talked about a second ago, should be that others then can come and have that joy too, right? That joy that we have, that we've experienced in fellowship with God and with one another. We share the gospel now, not because we have to, but But because we want them to have that joy. I wonder sometimes, and this is just me wondering. I have no way to know this categorically, but I do wonder sometimes if one of the reasons why so few Christians spend time genuinely sharing the gospel of Christ with others is because they have so little joy in their own walk with Christ, in their own relationship with the Lord, in their relationships with others. Guys, joy is an evidence that we are truly believers. It runs throughout the New Testament. And this joy, as John makes clear in these two verses, is connected to our fellowship. You know, out of the 100+ times that that word joy is used in the New Testament, 37 of them concern the gladness that is found in fellowship with other believers. Sadly, so often we have neglected the importance of mutual joy. You know, that's what a Saturday night's really supposed to be about. You and me, us, coming together, connected by the same root of Jesus Christ, and just sharing our joy of God and of what He's done. Of how He came and picked us up with that limo and swept us away and forgave our sins. And then pouring that out together in worship and praise. Jesus wants us to have this joy, guys. And He wants us to have it with one another in community. Now understand, fellowship and fullness of joy, they go hand in hand. That's why John connects them here. An isolated Christian, and maybe you've been there and you can testify to this, but an isolated Christian will always have difficulty being a joyful Christian. Always. And so John makes two things really clear. Christian fellowship is not optional. It is absolutely critical. And in Christ, together in fellowship, we have fullness of joy. So guys, I ask you tonight, again, is fellowship vital to you? Is the gathering of the body of believers, whether it's in this place or on a Wednesday night at a prayer meeting and women's Bible studies or men's Bible studies or going out together, one another, having dinner at each other's homes or what have you, is that a high priority to you? Are you excited about fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you value that fellowship? Are you excited that joy comes from the Lord and that it can't be stolen? It can't be quenched or ripped off by a wicked world? You know, one of the most neglected commands of our Lord is found in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Listen to what Jesus said. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The problem, as I see it in the American church, is that rather than seeing the local church relationships as a family, which, by the way, is what the Word of God, right, teaches over and over again, we see our churches as franchises. They're like McDonald's or Walmart, for crying out loud. I'm not kidding. Not only is that the way we just kind of begin to think about it, I've actually seen books at the Christian bookstore telling pastors how to model their church after the successful franchise model of McDonald's. What's the difference? What's the difference between a family and a franchise? You probably can figure it out right away, but can I share a few differences? A Christian who sees a local church as a franchise basically asks, does this place meet my needs? They got what I need? They got what I want? But a Christian who sees the local church as a family asks, do they seek to honor the Lord here? Are they connected to Jesus Christ? Do they love Him? A Christian who sees the local church as a franchise asks, am I being served? Who's taking care of me? Who's meeting my needs? But a Christian who sees the local church as a family says, can I serve the Lord here? A Christian who sees the local church as a franchise thinks, hey, you know what? If I don't like something, I'm out of here, man. You know, I'm in the wind. I'll go find another franchise. I'm sorry, church that I like better. But a Christian who sees the local church as a family says, you know what? If we got a problem here, let's solve the problem. Let's biblically solve the problem. Let's not run away from it. Yeah, can I say this? You know, we've been a church for 20 years, right? This in 2 months. It'll be 20 years. And we have rarely ever lost someone who truly desired to biblically solve a problem for the glory of the Lord and the benefit of the body. It's never happened. See, most of the problems in a church are kind of like the problems in our marriages. They're misunderstandings, miscommunications, you know, that sort of stuff. And rarely are they unresolvable when we will submit to one another and submit to the Lord and want to honor Him. But a Christian who sees the local church as a franchise, you know what they're thinking? Oh, I'm going to grumble and I'm going to complain and I'm going to tell everybody I can talk to about how bad this situation is. You've probably been in situations like that. Hopefully, not you, but hopefully, you know, you've seen it happen. But a Christian who sees the local church as a family, they're thinking, we need to address this. I'm not going to go chat with everyone else about it. I'm going to go talk to someone in leadership. I'm going to go grab Pastor Randy. I'm going to grab Pastor Tony. I'm going to go grab someone else in the body that is mature and I love them and I believe that they can handle this. And we're going to deal with this issue. That's what someone in a family says. You know, a Christian who sees the local church as a franchise thinks, hey, I'm looking for perfection, man. You better have every I dotted and every T crossed, boy. The parking better be just so, and the children's ministry better be just so, and all of this better be just so, or I'm out of here. But a Christian who looks at the local church as a family, I think they tend to come in going, you know what, I'm looking for grace. I'm not looking for perfection. I'm looking for the grace of God at work. For a Christian who sees the local church as a franchise, leaving is real easy. I've done it. I confess to you, I've done it before. But for a Christian who sees the local church as a family, you know what leaving is like? It's like a divorce. It's hard. It's painful. So let me encourage you guys tonight. I don't know if you've ever thought about these things before. Or maybe you're just thinking about them for the first time now. But let me encourage you in a few things. First of all, as I mentioned before, please don't just take my word for it on these things. I say that very particularly so because I guess it might be considered the norm and expected that a pastor is going to stand up behind the pulpit and go about the church. You know, attend, show up, serve, minister, fellowship, right? Because it's for his best interest. So with that being said, go to the Word and check out what I'm saying. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17. Don't just take my word for it. Go see if what I'm talking about and what God and what Jesus, God the Father and Jesus the Son thinks about the church is in Scripture. Find out if the Bible teaches that the local church is a family or a franchise. Secondly, if this is the first time that you've maybe ever really given much thought to these things, I want to ask you to ask the Lord to fully open your eyes so that you can see His plan for the church and how He wants you to work in it. And how He wants you to work out your Christian walk in fellowship with those other people. Thirdly, if in whether it was naivete or maybe just plain old sin, you're maybe kind of starting to realize that maybe you've hurt another church family in the past. Maybe in the way that you handled things at another church or the way that you left or whatever. I want you to ask the Lord what He wants you to do. Do not just assume that because it's in the past, it's no longer important. I want you to ask the Lord, do you need to apologize to someone? Do you need to ask forgiveness, etc.? In other words, if there's some unfinished business in regards to a family of believers that you were part of, ask the Lord to help you fix it. And lastly, I want to ask you to determine that you will love and be committed to what Jesus loves, the church, both universal and local. Okay? Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does Christ value? What does Christ love? Guys, being part of the family of God, being part of a local church is loving God and through His power, learning to love one another. The bottom line of the Christian life is not accomplishments. It's not buildings. It's not attendance. It's not programs. It's not whether you're on the television or the radio. It's none of those things. It's about relationships. Always about people. That's why Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He didn't say if you're popular or famous or have big buildings or lots of money. He said if you love one another. And I pray that we here at Calvary Fellowship, that we would be known for that very thing. I think in some ways we are. And I do appreciate it every once in a while when we have visitors who will come in and they'll tell me, I've never walked into a church where people are this friendly, genuinely so. I appreciate it when I hear that. But I pray that Calvary Fellowship would be that even more. That we would be known for our love for the Lord and for one another. Because guys, when that's happening, when that's really happening, even if individually we all just look like a bunch of skinny little trees, you know, standing there by ourselves, our connection to Jesus Christ and our connection to each other makes us a strong and far-reaching fellowship and community that even the gates of hell will not prevail against. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I thank you, Lord, for the emphasis that you put on the Apostle John's heart and that you proliferate throughout the New Testament of how important it is that we as your children are part of a body. That Jesus himself thought that the body of Christ was so very important that he gave up his life for it. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in each one of our hearts. I would suspect that all of us, in one way, shape, or form, we need to hear what we've been talking about tonight. Because our norm, our regular habit, if left alone, is to move away from fellowship. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, Lord. It's our flesh. And our flesh never gravitates towards the things that are godly, that are good. And so, Lord, I pray that you would convict each one of us in whatever way, shape, or form you need to. Father, if we need just a wholesale recommitment to following Christ together with believers in this body, Lord, I pray that we would do it. Lord, if there's things in our past that we need to ask forgiveness for, or make amends for with others that maybe we've hurt, I pray we would do that. And above all, Lord, I pray that as we come together as your children in a body, that we would truly begin in love to labor together in the gospel. That as this world looks at us and sees our love for one another, that they would know we are disciples of Jesus. That we are the ones sent with the good news that they need to hear. Lord, I pray you would do that in us. Father, Calvary Fellowship is yours. It always has been. And so, Lord, tonight we ask that you would do with it as you see fit, as you have done over the last 20 years. You have not often done it exactly the way we thought. You have rarely followed the pattern we thought it was supposed to follow. But, Father, we believe and trust that you have always done exactly what you have desired according to your plan for this church. I pray, Lord, that would continue. We love you, Father. We thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. And we we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?